Walk up. Look crazy like a flame. Look crazy like a flame. You know?
Hey man, be careful where you listen to, where you get your game from, little homie.
Yeah.
Some folks will send you up the road, just send you up the river with no guidance, you know what I mean? They only gonna give you one side of the game, they don't tell you everything.
You get rich off of dope if you let them tell it.
You know?
Get a scale and a boat, lay it up and sell it. They got rich off of kush if you let them tell it. But it's two sides to the game and they ain't gon' tell it. They gon' make it seem like that little money worth your freedom. And how you sitting in a box with family, you can't see them. Cause they ain't tell you about informants and indictments.
They just made it look enticing, showing big racks and diamonds.
Hey, what are the soup and them? Jay and the Lou and them. Nene and Jay and the D. I used to fool with them. My uncle was moving the D. With the Pyrus and them. Me, I just wanted to be them. Then I could cop me a BM. Told me the right way to pitch it. Told me beware of these snitches. Thought he had figured it out. But I was there when he got sentenced. Let the babies with the BM. They don't never get to see him. Cali brought it for a season. Writing letters trying to free him. COs was breaking them down. Roaches and rats on the ground. Partners were nowhere around. But yet he the man of the town. Dope man, dope man, dope man, dope man. Don't tell, don't tell. Never hug his kids again. The prosecutors don't care.
You get rich off of dope if you let them sell it. Get a scale and a boat, weigh it up and sell it. They got rich off of kush if you let them tell it. But it's two sides to the game and they ain't gon' tell it. They gon' make it seem like that little money worth your freedom. And how you sitting in a box with family, you can't see them. Cause they ain't tell you about informants and indictments.
They just made it look enticing, showing big racks and diamonds.
What up with Diggs and all? What up with Tang and all? Had all them chains on them. And now they got chains on them. At points they swore they were real. A lot of them chains on them. And don't act the same with them. Ain't dropping chains on them. You in the yard with some killers. He in the house with the fam. He took the block and just ran. That's just part of the game. Best friend Huggy and Dame. He throwing dirty in name. He put the word in the hood that you took to stand like a lame. 1,008 grounds, get your 32 bands. Or 32 years with some cellmate fans. Ballin' back home and you can't find your man. Now you in the cell praying that his gun down.
You get rich off of dope if you let them tell it.
You know?
Get a scale and a boat, weigh it up and sell it. They got rich off of kush if you let them tell it. But it's two sides to the game and they ain't gon' tell it. They gon' make it seem like that little money worth your freedom. And how you sitting in a box with family, you can't see them. Cause they ain't tell you about informants and indictments.
They just made it look enticing, showing big racks and diamonds.
June Rogers, and I am pleased to be involved as your discussion leader tonight. We're going to be talking about what to do when things go wrong, specifically when incarceration or imprisonment comes into the picture. So that was Lecrae and Zetavon. That song called Two Sides of the Game was handpicked by Pastor O, who knows his Christian rap. And for sure, there are two sides. Crime seems glamorous, like thinking you can get rich off of selling drugs. But on the other side, that prison is something else. Sitting in a box. That's what we're talking about tonight. So let's get comfortable. Text or call someone who you think needs to hear this. And let's get started. We're going to start with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for once again an opportunity to get together your children. Father, we're going to delve into your word. We're going to delve into this subject that is affecting so many people in our society, not just the one that's in prison, but the families who feel like they have went to prison too because they're affected. And Lord, you got all the answers. You know what we need to do, that this trauma that comes with this thing is reduced and wiped out. And so we're coming before you, and we're asking for you to shine that big flashlight in our minds like lightning, the answers to come to us, Lord. And we know where we have to go. It's like Jonathan told us yesterday. It's a test. But we got all the answers, and they are in your word. So we thank you for your word. And these things we ask in your precious son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So you have some homework. For those who are just jumping into the conversation, this series, again, Get a Grip. We're looking at a lot of different topics. We've covered burnout. Last week we talked about sexual assault. And we've talked about the loss of a loved one. And basically what we're looking at are situations that the enemy would have us traumatized to the point that we can't even move. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but that's not the Lord. He came. He wants us to live the abundant life. And so that's why he has given us this word. We got all the answers right here in this book. So that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at these topics. And tonight we're going to talk about incarceration and the trauma that goes along with that. And so what I was about to say, if you're new to the discussion, go to our website, Runner for Christ Ministry. I'm visual. I have to write this out. RFCM.org. And on that website, if you click on the Bible classes, and then click on Get a Grip, what you will find are the questions that we're going to discuss after I give some comments tonight. You will also see the scriptures that have been assigned for you to read in connection with this and a little bit of a homework assignment. And with the homework assignment, it was just to reflect on if you know anyone that's incarcerated and then what you think the Lord may be leading you to do. Whether that's writing, whether that's visiting, whatever the situation happens to be. So I'm going to start, like I said, like I usually do with comments. I work really hard to try to keep them like around 25 minutes, but you all know that that's a struggle. And so we're going to get that out of the way now. Like with everything else, I think about it, pray about it, and study the topic. And in doing that with incarceration, I concluded that it'll help to discuss this trauma in the context of stages. And initially, I had identified four stages, which included the shock of going there, the shock of being in prison, developing a survival plan, survival, and then getting ready to leave, involving the adjustment of reintegrating into society. However, people who have studied this issue for a long time, like prison ministries, they've come up with a more refined framework, one that will be familiar to our previous talks, and that is the five stages of grief. And this makes sense because going to prison is a loss. It's a loss of freedom. And where there is a loss, there is often grief. So I'm going to discuss the mental trauma of imprisonment drawn upon an article that I found on the Prison Fellowship Organization's website entitled Five Stages of Incarceration. However, since it does not start until the person actually goes to prison, let me point out that just the realization that prison is looming can be traumatic. Just imagine the judge striking that gavel in a courtroom, that gavel. The defendant and his family members here to say 5 years in prison, and really even 1 year is traumatic. I've been in courtrooms where sentences were read, and you can see the shock, anguish, and fear, not only on the defendant's face, but on his loved ones' faces. Everyone is traumatized, for sure, not to the degree of the defendant, but it also wears on the nerves of those working in the criminal justice system to have to be involved in this extreme form of discipline. My biggest prayer was to be put out of business. You all know I was in law enforcement. That would mean that people had ceased to engage in criminal acts. I know it hasn't happened, but I will say this. If we who are calling ourselves Christian will really follow Christ, there would be less need for a criminal justice system. Back to that courtroom image. Lots of tears are shed when the realization that freedom is going to be restricted in the worst way. And again, it's hard for those of us who have never been there to imagine just how traumatic on the front end this can be. For my criminology class, where students are urged to become the closest to getting inside the heads of offenders, I have them engage in an activity to get them thinking what it must be like to experience knowing one is on their way to prison. Now, at the college, we had created a criminal justice lab. It was equipped with a jail cell, an interview and interrogating section, and a court area with a judge's bench. For this activity, I had students rotate in these stations to include sitting in the cell for 3 minutes, imagining that you were going to be there for years. Then they came out and were interviewed by other students about their prevailing thoughts. Class by class, the predominant thoughts that they said would go through their minds are the same ones that inmates identify, namely disbelief that they had gotten themselves in a situation like this. So they feel guilty. Then they wonder how they're going to get through it. So then comes the despair, and finally they think about being separated from their loved ones, including how are their loved ones going to make it without them. So let's always keep in mind that we need to not only pray for someone who is going to prison, but pray for those who are facing the prospect of their loved ones that are going to prison. Now, as for the actual entry into the system, the Prison Fellowship Organization's website kicks off the stages of grief with a familiar step, and that is denial. So that's where we'll start. This stage is said to begin when a person enters prison and can last 1 to 3 years for those with a sentence over 10 years. For lesser sentences, a person may be in denial for their entire sentence. Emotions are all over the place like a pendulum. It is said prisoners swing from emotions of rebellion to withdrawal and find it hard to believe they're really in prison. At this stage, they tend to blame their situation on others, are often callous towards victims, and have trouble comprehending the seriousness of consequences. Because most of the people whose incarceration is described in the Bible was more due to persecution, there are a few examples, but I did see some of this in the exchange between Cain and God after he had killed his brother Abel. It says in Genesis 4, starting at verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian or keeper is the word that we typically hear with other translations. But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. Here Cain's remarks demonstrate the range of emotions described. First, he is so callous about Abel with his response of, am I my brother's keeper? You can also see rebellion in that response. But then when the Lord explained his sentence of banishment, Cain could see the seriousness of the consequences of his act. He, in effect, had a life sentence. After denial comes anger. The experts say that when faced with the reality that they can no longer deny the situation, a prisoner often becomes angry, may threaten lawsuits, express grievances, or bully weaker people. Some join gangs. They may demand equal treatment but show little regard for fairness. Oh, my. We can certainly see this being played out in our political system. Many people these days seem to think that they are above the law. And putting together a workshop on ethics some years ago, I came across a case involving a man named Darren McAllister. He is the husband of Judith McAllister, a renowned gospel artist. Darren was, by all accounts, an upright citizen in that he was a minister and in helping the Los Angeles Police Department find good recruits. He ended up becoming a police officer himself. After a few years as an officer, he became an FBI agent, which, of course, requires cross-country moves. I can attest to the fact that sometimes a move creates an opportunity to make money on the selling of your home, while at other times you may suffer a significant loss. It all depends on where the market is at the time you move. Well, at least one of McAllister's moves placed him in a situation where he enjoyed a windfall, so he purchased several rental properties. However, when the financial crash started in 2007, he began to go underwater. McAllister told a Los Angeles Times reporter, "I tried to sell them, my home too, but nothing went through. I started getting behind on my payments. By 2008, 2009, I couldn't make the payments. They went into foreclosure, and I filed for bankruptcy. I couldn't rebound from the debt." Because he could not pay the lenders, this caused them to scrutinize the loans he acquired to purchase the property. It did not hold up. In May 2010, he was indicted on 19 counts of wire fraud, false declarations, and other felonies. The evidence was he had fraudulently obtained many of the loans, and he was charged, found guilty, sentenced to 4 years in prison in order to pay over $600,000 in restitution. I recall some anger over his incarceration, including this statement. "I want to clear my name," he said. "But not just that. This whole thing is bigger than me. A lot of people purchased property, and there were appraisers and loan officers who were shoddy and playing tricks. If they could dupe me as an FBI agent, who was safe?" I recall seeing a couple of websites soon after he went to prison with friends arguing that it was not fair that he was doing time for something that rarely is charged. I get it, especially since most of us saw the very financial institutions that created the downfall of our financial system also benefit from taxpayers' dollars. Many of them got away with fraud, but can we ever use as an excuse that because others are not caught or dealt with, that means our misdeeds are okay? Well, regardless of the catalyst for anger, such as hurt or betrayal, when those bars go clank, reality sets in. It's such a loud noise. Yes, I've been to many prisons for work, but thankfully I got to leave. Still, even though I visited temporarily, that sound is disturbing. And for those sentenced to be there, psychologically, there's a finality to it all. Samson was clearly angry while he was incarcerated. His anger fueled a request to the Lord for him to kill his enemies and commit suicide while doing so. Here's what he said in Judges 16, verses 28 to 30. "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me again. Oh God, please strengthen me just one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes.' Then Samson put his hands on the two center pillars that held up the temple. Pushing against them with both hands, he prayed, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. Although not the most requested form of freedom, Samson escaped from prison through death. I noticed that prisoners often become preoccupied with being freed, including Joseph, as described in Genesis chapter 40. Also, in looking at Joseph's situation, it is clear that he was angry about his incarceration. When he asked the cupbearer whose dream he interpreted to remember him when he was released, he said this in Genesis 40:15, "For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it." His words also suggest a hint of bargaining, as he was using this information with the hope he himself would be released. So let's talk about the next stage, bargaining. Now, with bargaining, the third stage in the grief process, a sense of if only settled in, if only my dad had been around, if only people would treat me fairly. They may resort to making promises and deals with God or others. They promise to mend their ways in exchange for favors. Often filled with guilt, frustration, and shame, it's hard for prisoners to believe God will forgive. But we know that God will forgive. Look at what we just read about Samson. Here was someone who had to have regretted trusting Delilah. I'll bet there was some if only going on through his mind for sure. If only he had not shared the secret of his strength with Delilah, namely that his strength was connected to the growth of his hair. And he had to think about the fact that he should have learned his lesson when Timnah, the Philistine fiance, begged him to reveal the answer to the riddle he had challenged the Philistine young men with. After several attempts, he finally relented to her nagging and gave her the answer. She, in turn, gave the answer to the young men, and they, in turn, answered Samson. But Samson became angry and said he knew they got the answer because they had threatened his wife. And I'm saying wife, it's interchangeably. In our day, it would be fiancé. In the Bible, they don't much of a distinction between wife and fiancé. In response, Samson robbed and killed 30 men to pay off those who solved his riddle. He was so angry, he went home for a time, which was when his father-in-law gave his wife to his best friend to marry. When Samson returned and discovered this, he basically snapped. He tied 300 foxes together, set them on fire, and as he planned, when the burning foxes took off, it burned all of their food, including crops, vineyards, and olive groves. Then when the Philistines realized that it was Timnah's father-in-law, they burned her and her dad to death. Talk about drama. Then Samson got so enraged that he vowed no rest until he got revenge. Let me stop for a minute because I think this is a good situation where Romans 8:28 applies, which says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Let's back up for a minute in this story. It says in Judges chapter 13 that the Lord handed the Israelites over to the Philistines for oppression for 40 years for the evil that they had done. But he told Samson's mother before she got pregnant that her son was to be a Nazarite. That is dedicated to God, and that his hair was never to be cut. His mother was also told that Samson will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Then, as written in chapter 14, when Samson told his parents that he wanted to marry this Philistine woman, they were against his marrying a pagan. But verse 4 says, his father and mother didn't realize the Lord was at work in this, creating an opportunity to work against the Philistines who ruled over Israel at that time. So God was all over this, the evil that was done, because y'all heard what I said Samson did, okay? But being able to work it towards the good. The story continues with the Philistines retaliating by setting up camp in Judah to attack the Israelites. When they inquired about why, the Philistines said that they came to pay back Judah for what Samson had done to them. So the Israelites tried to handle this in-house, sending 3,000 men to see Samson from the cave to turn him over to the Philistines. Didn't happen. Samson broke free and beat down. Well, actually, he did more than beat down. He beat to death 1,000 Philistines. Okay, so this story about Samson, the Israelites, and the Philistines, what does this sound like in our modern times? To me, it sounds like gang violence. Lots of retaliation and lots of violence that's rationalized based on whatever side you happen to be on. Often terrible acts of violence are fueled by one single misunderstanding, like what happened between Samson and his father-in-law, or by one betrayal, like between Samson's fiance and those young men. What does this have to do with bargaining? Well, behind bars, there's a lot of bargaining mentally. People often start bargaining with God. You know, the old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. But when a person is not miraculously transported out like how Peter was, even a believer may resort to figuring out how to get protection. They may bargain with God that they are only going to join a gang for protection while in prison, that they're not going to resort to violence, that it's just for protection. But sadly, things do not turn out that way. And trying to get out of a gang is very challenging, as many of them require a lifetime commitment just to join. Breaking that gang code can get a person killed. Look, much of the trauma in prison comes from thinking and feeling like it's kill or be killed, rape or be raped. This is a deception from Satan. But if a person has bought into that lie of the devil, it's easy to move into the next phase, which is depression. What is depression if it's not a sense of giving up, a feeling like you have no control over your life, over your happiness, over your freedom? And that is certainly how a person who is on their way to prison might feel. The article I read said that feelings of hopelessness and sadness sink in when it's clear that anger or bargaining don't work. Depressed prisoners tend to withdraw from others and focus on what they've lost. One prisoner said, I want to sleep all the time. I wanted to escape my pain. Prisoners begin to face the consequences of their past actions. They grieve their loss of freedom and separation from loved ones. Depression can seep into the lives of loved ones, too. They will have to adjust to someone they saw and spoke to every day not being around. Families see and hear things that would suggest that a loved one in prison is in constant danger from other inmates and even sometimes from correctional officers. Then there is injury or disease. Look at what happened with COVID-19. We heard that disease just spread through prisons. So while I know that God can ally and calm one's nerves, the perils are real and the loss of control is real. But is this not where we all need to get to in life, to recognize that we do not have as much control as we think we do or that we want, that we are entirely dependent on God when it comes to putting our loved ones in his hands? You can only do what you can do. And just like you could not protect your loved one from making a choice that would land them inside of a prison, you cannot protect them once they're inside. What you can do, though, is to pray for them. You can pray a scripture like Proverbs 23:18, that there is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Hope must be kept alive. Yes, of course, often at the top of the list for many inmates is to be free, to be released. Consider Joseph's conversation with the chief cupbearer, which I brought up. He had explained the meaning of a dream. Joseph had asked that the cupbearer not forget him. Well, he basically got his wish, just not right away. Also notice that in Genesis 41:16, Joseph says, it's beyond his ability to interpret the dream. And now this is talking about the dream of Pharaoh. That was how he got out, you know, when Pharaoh had a dream, couldn't figure out what it meant. Cupbearer remembered him, and so now he's having a conversation. And he said, but God could tell what the dream means, to set his mind at ease. I like that Joseph started with not taking credit. And also notice that he says, when we're troubled, isn't it God who can set our minds at ease? Talk about the goal. Where someone needs to get to, for God to get the glory by working through them. I'll drive into the next section by saying that it seems that Minister Darren McAllister had went through each stage of grief at least once, possibly before he surrendered to prison. I say this because he was interviewed shortly after he arrived there, and he told the reporter that, quote unquote, I will pass this test. God will allow me to handle this. Seeing that word test made me think of something that Assistant Pastor Jonathan Tate said yesterday, and it has stuck with me. I'm going to be using his line. He said that we have the answers to any test that God sends our way. The answers are in the Bible. Come on, y'all. We're guaranteed to pass the test if we just look at the answers. I'm like, Crystal, duh, that's a no-brainer. And the final answer on the test of dealing with trauma, the extra credit that will put you in the winning zone, is the final stage, acceptance. With respect to acceptance, it says prisoners begin to accept that they're in prison for the long haul, which can make some emotionally numb. Others experience genuine soul-searching and accept some responsibility for their situation. Attitudes improve. They fall into a routine and usually try to improve through reading, school, church, or work. A sense of peace moves in, and many show a sincere desire to change. An example of this was when King Herod Agrippa threw Peter in jail with four guards. But it says in Acts 12 that Peter was so nonchalant that he fell asleep and was sleeping so soundly that the angel sent to free him in response to prayer had to wake him up. Also, another example is clearly Paul and Silas did not show any signs of the stages of grief and went right to acceptance, possibly either recognizing that one is being persecuted for righteousness' sake or recognizing that you're in prison for a reason helps one get to this stage quicker. Look at what happened when the earthquake and the prison doors flew open where Paul and Silas could escape. Acts 16:28 reports that Paul shouted to the guard who was about to kill himself, thinking that they had escaped, that he shouted telling the guard that they were still there. Wouldn't it be something if in our current prison state that guards were held accountable like this, I don't think we would ever have any escapes. This showing that they were Christians led the man to ask the golden question, what must I do to be saved? You know, we don't think about this much when it comes to witnessing, but I have to say that one of the few times that my actions caused someone to lean in, this was the exact question they asked. What must I do to be saved? It's the ultimate test of whether you're doing the work of Christ. People will want to get what you got. They will want the peace you display in the midst of a storm. While everyone else is running around like a chicken with their head cut off, you're just as cool as a cucumber. Now, that's attractive. That causes people want to lean in close and find out what's going on with you. That God in you will draw all men to him. Be ready when you hear that all-important question, what must I do to be saved? In the best example of acceptance, we see Jesus once again, just like with the example of Lazarus' death, where we did see Jesus showing anger without sinning. In this case, he went straight away into acceptance. On the way to the cross, we did not see denial. To the extent that we saw anger, it was not misdirected. What I mean is that he showed some anger at his disciples' response by cutting off an ear, but Jesus remained focused. If there was any bargaining or depression moment, I think it would have been in the garden when he prayed before being seized. Remember that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He was experiencing anxiety when he asked the disciples to pray with him, and I think we can see a bit of bargaining when he asked if there was another way. But he was not bargaining in the sense of the type of negotiating typical of this stage as described, because Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. How you do the time is telling. Consider that we read in Luke 23:63, it says that they really Jesus. Still, he did not react to their mocking, beating, and blindfolding him. They even played a game with him while he was blindfolded of, who hit you that time? They continued to hurl insults at him. Not nearly as severe as what Jesus experienced is the sound of a welcoming wagon we hear about when inmates first arrive, doesn't it? Well, ignoring is one reaction, and Jesus' response of not resisting arrest is another lesson we can learn about dealing with the process of arrest and imprisonment by legitimate authorities. For example, look at how he reacted to Peter slashing off the ear of one of the high priest's slaves. Jesus wasn't with that. There is a form of a best life that can take place during incarceration. We have spoken already about some of the examples people got saved through the apostles' acceptance of punishment, even though they did not deserve the punishment. When you do your time in the way that they did, great things can happen. I got to witness some good being done locally through the work with the youth deterrence program at the former Ryan Correctional Facility in Detroit. There I witnessed inmates, many of whom were serving life sentences, so they could expect nothing in return, and they were actually helping young men. Like the Lazarus in the Bible who wanted to warn his brothers about hell being real, these men took up the job of explaining and begging young troubled men not to follow in their footsteps. No, they didn't scream at them. They reasoned with them. It was not a scared straight program. In fact, when I wrote an article about their work, I called it Cared Straight. The road to acceptance might be rocky, but we can see how God can use the one who gets there. Of course, we see the ultimate of what happens with acceptance. As I mentioned, the word says when Jesus was seized, he did not resist. All of us listening in now, the saints who have gone on before us and those not even yet born who will be saved are only able to be called sons and daughters of God because of Jesus' act of submitting to authority and accepting the fate of arrest, incarceration, and the death penalty. And think about this. Jesus had the power to not be arrested, not be imprisoned or killed, but he laid his life down for us so we could be saved. If you are listening to this message and you're facing incarceration or even are incarcerated, we are not suggesting that yours is an easy road, but know this, to find truth in the midst of the storm that you're in, you must surrender to God through salvation in Christ Jesus. Another thing about acceptance concerns what happens next when a person gets out of prison. I have seen some go in bitter and come out even worse than when they went in. I do believe some of this has to do with a failure to accept. They got stuck on anger or depression. There might have been some bargaining in there, but when they didn't get their way, they just abandoned the idea and either went back to anger or moved on to depression. Remember that I mentioned Darren McAllister, the minister who became an FBI agent and then went to prison for mortgage fraud? Well, he's back to ministry again. I wanted to see if there was anything written about his testimony that could help us on this topic and came across his Facebook page. Here are a couple of quotes that he has made. It's never too late to start all over. The windshield is bigger than the rearview mirror for a reason. You may be in a storm, but the storm doesn't have to be in you. It is possible to have joy wherever life takes us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Hallelujah. I love seeing this man. He fell down, but he got up. I also listened to some excerpts from a few of his sermons to see if I could get a sense of any comments that he made relative to his incarceration, and finally came across one that is relevant to this part of our discussion. He said that when he was considering moving back to the Los Angeles area, he was concerned about coming back with the recognition that he had a record. And so as he was praying, the Lord told him not to be preoccupied about his record on earth, but the one in heaven. At that, he moved back with a clear mind and said all they got when they returned to the ministry was love. Glad to hear that, and this should be a lesson to us all, the trauma of imprisonment does not end with release from prison, but it can. We are our brother's keeper, and we should all be committed to reducing everyone's trauma. The only one that can benefit from trauma is the evil one. I'm now going to finish up my comments with suggestions on what can be done to reduce incarceration-related trauma. So dig out your homework. Let me just say on the survey, I thought about it later that I could have added, and this is a little comical, let them make collect calls to your phone or add money to their prison account. But y'all know me, I'm not as sympathetic as I probably should be. My thing is I spend too much time putting people in prison to deal with that. And if you don't want that, stay over here on this side. But I am going to say that companies have probably figured out a way to lower your credit score if they see you putting prison services on your car. I'm just saying. Okay, seriously, how to deal with all of this? It was just two things. You know, a lot of times I'll have a long list, but this time, first, pray and read the word. So pray, 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 and pray some more. If you really believe that a person who is incarcerated was falsely accused or that the law is unjust, then you really need to appeal to the only one who will do something about it. See what happened when they prayed for Peter. For those of you who have the New Living Translation, I just want to read you the footnote that is in Judges. And, well, I should say, for those who haven't, you can read along with me. Those who don't, I'm going to read it. And it's the footnote for verses 28 to 30, and the actual page number is 515. And it says, in spite of Samson's past, God still answered his prayer and destroyed the pagan temple and worshipers. God still loved him. He was willing to hear Samson's prayer of confession and repentance and use him this final time. One of the effects of sin in our lives is to keep us from feeling like praying. But perfect moral behavior is not a condition for prayer. Don't let guilt feelings over sin keep you from your only means of restoration. No matter how long you have been away from God, he is ready to hear from you and restore you to a right relationship. Every situation can be salvaged if you're willing to turn again to him. If God could still work in Samson's situation, he certainly can make something worthwhile out of yours. Amen. Now, in addition to praying, you must read the word, hiding it in your heart, so that when the evil one comes, who is all around those who are incarcerated, you can use it as the sword of the Spirit. The word tells us, according to Ephesians 6:17, where it says we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You cannot take up the sword if you do not know the word. you will grope for something that is not there, or you will be groping for something that's there, but you just won't ever find it. Remember that prayer is a weapon of warfare too. Verse 18 says, pray in the spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayer for all believers everywhere. Now take a look at and reflect on your survey as we converse about the discussion questions. Recall that you were asked if you know someone incarcerated and if you believe God is leading you to do one of the following or all three. That's nothing, pray, write, or visit. And you'll be able to see how your answers stack up with the Bible, because we will be covering each of those by way of the discussion questions. And just before I turn it over to Pastor, just want to remind you that we've just got one rule on this discussion, and that's we're totally okay with you giving testimony. If you're going to give a testimony about something you did that wasn't good, make sure you let everyone know that you realize that was sin and it wasn't good. But if you're going to provide some advice, that is, this is the way to do it, then we need you to back that up with the Bible. This is Bible study, and we believe that the only way that we're going to get to where we need to be, that the only right answers are the answers that come from God. And, you know, just like these five stages of grief, this is a worldly concept that got written up by psychologists, but we see week after week that there it's sound from a biblical sense. So just because you see something that's in the world, it doesn't mean that it's bad, but it does mean that you need to make sure that it's true and that it lines up with the word. Okay, having said that, Pastor is going to give instructions on how you can participate in this discussion. And please, don't be a chicken. Come on, press one. Okay, Pastor.
Okay. Well, to participate in answering the questions or making comments or even asking a question, all you have to do is press 1. That will put you in the host queue, and then we can get your microphone open. All we ask is that you keep your phone muted until you get ready to ask a question, make a comment, or answer one of the review questions. That way we won't have to hear the background noise that may be around you. That way, you know, we can keep that to a minimum. If you want the Bible questions, the review questions, go to rfcm.org, click on Bible classes, get a grip. It's right on that page. For those of you who are listening on your PC, all you have to do, there's a link. If you look right below the visual, the images that you're looking at, and look at right below the text, right at the bottom, there'll be a live link. Just click that link, and it'll take you straight to those review questions. You might want to open an extra page and view it from there, because it will take you from that show page that you own to our website. So open another page, and then you can have the two pages going. You can flip back and forth. Okay, so press 1. That will put you in the host queue, and we can get this discussion going.
Okay. So I know it takes a little while for people to get up their nerve to press 1. And I did hear last week that there was a couple people who joined late, and they ended up in the host queue, but then they felt like, other people were talking. So we, you know, that the recommendation that Pastor gave, you know, really keep your mic muted until you're talking. And then, you know, I'm going to try to make sure that I leave some time in between, so that if anyone wants to add on, tag on to what was said, because this is a discussion. And let me just say, I want to give a first question. You know, it's almost like, you know how you see those reporters. I want to give this first question to Pastor O. We've had some conversation in the background, and I know that he has a response, a testimony that he wants to include for this first question. I think it's the first question. So I'll ask the question, and we're going to let him give the first opportunity for response. And the question is the type of incarceration that the apostles endured the same as what inmates in the United States encounter today? If yes, how is it the same or different?
Okay. Thank you for the question. Thank you for the opportunity to answer the question. And having had some personal experiences with incarceration, I when I first read this question, I knew I had to answer it because it is not the same. When Paul and Silas were incarcerated in Philippi for having really, their real crime was casting a demon out of that girl, which her owners couldn't make money off her anymore. They got mad, but they were accused before the magistrates of teaching things that was unlawful for Romans to even take part in. And so although just hearing that, they threw them in jail and incarcerated them. So they were really being incarcerated for doing the work of God. Now, with me, well, every time I was incarcerated, it wasn't for doing the work of God. My first trip to jail, and I'll try to make this as quick as possible, started when my father allowed me to drive.
Not to take your time.
When my father allowed me to drive his car and a couple of my brother and my friends out to the drag strip, Detroit Dragway, back in the day. And so when we got off I-75, long story short, at Sibley Road, the sign said no left turn. Well, I looked to the right, looked to the left, right and the left, didn't see the police, so I made a left turn. Apparently, they're underground. He came out from underground. State police pulled me over. And so, because I didn't see him before, but they definitely were somewhere, and they saw what I did. So he gave me a ticket. Long story short, I never paid it. And so let's jump some, maybe a couple of years forward. Now me and my brother are riding with one of our friends in his car. And we've gone to a nightclub over in Detroit. And we're on our way back home. I'm driving. I go through a yellow light. We get pulled over. I say it's yellow. They said it was red. So I get a ticket for red light. He tells me if I have no tickets, it's going to be okay. But then both of them are coming back to the car, and I'm wondering, why does it take two police to bring one ticket? Well, apparently I had a warrant from the other ticket I didn't pay, and so I got locked up. I got out that night, went to court, paid that off. My second trip to my second time being incarcerated
was that a rough night, Pastor? I'm just curious. Did you feel any of those things?
It was a traumatic night. It was one of the things that I didn't say was I was like Job. The thing I feared the most was going to jail. As a little kid watching television, and I would see jail pictures, people in jail. I did not want to go. It's the thing I feared the most, and the thing happened to me. But yes, when it is very traumatic. I mean, the whole experience when they pull you over, your heart starts beating 90 miles an hour, and when they get you out of that car and put those handcuffs on your wrists, and it feels like they, you know, sharp enough to cut your hands right off. And then they sit you in the back of that car, and you find out it's not a real cushy seat. It's a hard piece of hard plastic, and there's reasons for that. When that cell closes and opens, and the solitude. I mean, you're talking about incarcerated. That is exactly what it is. It is traumatic from the pullover to the handcuffing. And when they close you and leave, and you're just back here with no windows, just bars, and some other people in there for who knows what, and you're there. But I was blessed to get out of there. It was a $25 fine. Later on with the court, cleared that one up. My second time being incarcerated was sort of like a mistake, an accident, which led to my third time being incarcerated. This was in Washtenaw County Jail. What led to me, it was just unbelievable. But anyway, I ended up in the River Rouge Jail for allegedly breaking into a church. But I really didn't break into the church. I had just gotten saved.
Oh, really? A church?
a church. I had just gotten saved, and so I figured churches were always open. And so I went into this church on Holford in River Rouge, the Lamb of God. And I walked up to the Bible and read in it Psalm 15, who shall stand in the house of the Lord? And then I just sat there. Well, apparently the lady across the street thought I broke in. Rouge police show up. Now I'm in jail. Now, while I'm in jail, I didn't tell you about this, I had suffered a larceny by trick. And the person who pulled the larceny by trick on me was now using my ID, since they had my wallet, was using my to pull other larceny by tricks. So I had to go to court in Dearborn, and before they would release me in Rouge, I had to go to Washtenaw County Jail. Well, of course, the next day when I went to court, they asked, do you see the man in the room who pulled the larceny by trick on you? Of course, they said no. It was dismissed. Now, jump some years forward. I started getting letters from the friend of the court because I'm being a deadbeat dad. This is my role now. This is 1977. And I get some more letters, but they're different. They're not like the other letters. These have show cause on them. I ignore a couple of them. So in 1978, I decided to go to the friend of the court and tell them my story as to why. You know, I'm just going to give them a good old spiel, but boom, they're going to figure out I don't have the money to pay, I'm going to leave. It didn't work out like that. At the time, I'm married. I got married in August of 77 to my first wife, the mother of my children. And so now, long story short, I've gone to court. They're with me. They're in the room. And my wife is holding my daughter and holding my son Dana's hand, and she's pregnant with my son Gerald Jr., who's not born yet. And they hear exactly what you were describing. They heard them after I was asked, why should we not punish you for a failure to comply with the order of the court? And then the judge just sat back, and the lawyer for the court sat back, and they waited for me to answer. I didn't have, out of all of the lies I made up, I didn't have one for that one, why I shouldn't be punished for failing to comply with the order, because all they really wanted was $1,500 that I could have paid them when I worked at Whitehead and Kelt, and I didn't. And so I didn't have an answer, so the judge, I heard the judge say, the prosecutor recommended 90 days, the judge said 6 months, and before I knew it, it was on my way to the Detroit House of Corrections. My children, my wife, watching me be led out in handcuffs. I sit in this waiting room, and you're talking about, oh, Lord have mercy, my family is seeing this, I'm being ripped away from them. The unbelievable is happening, because I thought I would just spew some lies and get out, but no. And now I'm sitting in here at the end of the day, there's 90 of us, and we're all being escorted over to the county jail on these little vans chained together. And so we get to the county jail, and that's where the trauma starts really to set in. That's where everybody starts going through that grieving process, and everybody is in denial. Including me. We're all in denial. This didn't happen to me. This is unreal. This can't be happening. I am not here. It got even worse. One of the friends who I knew from the hood, I ain't going to say his name, but I knew him from the hood. And in the hood, he was kind of, you know, tough, walking around like he pimping all the time. But in here, he's scared to death, and he's crying. And everybody in there is like, dude, you need to cut that out, because he had completely broke down. And we had just gotten there, okay? And so it gets worse. Later that night when they tell us to go into our, like, we had this little area we could come out of our cells into, a little open area. Then at night you had to go back into your cells, and they all closed at once. This guy somehow got his head trapped in there as the cells were closing, and apparently they couldn't hear him, and it was unbelievable. This is the first night. You know, they used to have a joke in the hood. They say, when you do crime, pack your fork, pack your spoon, you'll be in DeHoco by noon. DeHoco Ooh. Is the Detroit House of Correction. That's where I was headed. And so if I was scared to go to a little city jail, now I'm in a county jail headed for the Detroit House of Correction. So on the next day, we're on our way, all 90 of us. I meet an Arab guy who is in complete trauma. He don't know where he's going. He thinks we're on our way to another place so he could talk to somebody, tell him this is all a mistake. He's getting out. There's this wealthy white man, and we became friends. John, his name was John. I'll just say his first name. We became friends, and he's taking a stand against paying child support to his wife, who they're not together, and she's dating somebody else, so he ain't paying support. So he's willing to go to jail for his cause. That lasted one day. Once we got there, he was out the first day. He decided to pay. And then there's this other white guy, and this is the 70s, 1978. He has long hair because that's the way they was wearing it then, and he's losing his mind. They've gone past denial, gone past anger, gone past grief, straight into depression and losing it because of the trauma of knowing that we're on this bus, we're not getting off this bus. When we do, we'll be at prison. And so when we all get there, we face another trauma. They come at us like we've joined the military. They are super serious. And this one guy just couldn't stop talking. They took him across the room to, I guess, was the hole. When they opened the door, there was a bucket in there and a hole in the floor, like a little sewer thing, and that was it. It was four square. They had these rubber bands around the ends of their batons, and they beat him until he was bloody, and then they threw him in there on that wet, nasty floor and slammed the door closed and looked back at us. Oh, they didn't have any more problems out of the rest of us. This is our first day in DeHoco. But on the way to DeHoco, a funny thing happened with me. I couldn't believe I was going there, and I asked Jesus, how could you let this happen? Because I was a preacher, 1978. I'm a preacher for 3 years. He called me in 75. How could you let this happen to me? And then I went through the anger. I'm mad that he let this happen to me. Then I got to the bargaining. I should have never gone down there. I should have just ignored those letters. And then I got to depression. This is all inside of 45 minutes. And then I get to acceptance, and I tell the Lord, this is it. I'm all in. I'm guilty. Forgive me. I should have paid my child support. Right then, I was no longer afraid. I was more accepting of where I was going and ready to deal with it. But again, once we got there and everything started happening and we saw that guy get beat like that and we getting stripped down and they're throwing powder all over us and then they're giving us clothes that don't fit. This is why you see these guys who come from jail sagging. We sagged in prison because the clothes they gave you didn't fit. They didn't care. They just gave you something close to your size, and that's what you got. And so when we finally get out of that and go upstairs to the cell block, there's so many people in there, we have to sleep on the floor the first night. The ones in the cell block are telling people, come over here, come here. Come over here, come over here. But the guards are telling us, don't go near them. Stay over here against this wall. So the next day we all get, some of us go to the barracks, some of us stay in lockup because of stupidity. But when we get to the barracks, the white guy that I was telling you about with the long hair, the one who was losing it, nobody was paying attention to him. And then this is in like October, and so he's outside running around with his pants rolled up to his knees and his shirt off, and he's standing over the sewer grate where this steam was coming out, and he's just dancing back and forth. Now, I don't know if it's any kids listening, but parents, if you have children listening, they might not want to hear this part. Well, that night when we went to bed, I wake up in the middle of the night, and there's like a line of guys just standing in line. And I'm like, what is that? The guy from the hood who had been there when I got there, who was supposed to have been in college, but it turns out he was in the Detroit House of Corrections. He said, go on back to sleep, man. You don't have nothing to do with that. Go on back to sleep. So we go back to sleep, get up in the morning. The guards come rushing in there. He was being raped. And it was 80 people to a barracks. And most of them was in line. And they had to carry him out of there that morning. This is the first night, the first day out on the in the barracks. After that, now, it's funny what happened with me is there was this guy there who was a voodoo man, I guess, as best as I could tell, he was a voodoo guy. And everybody, big criminals, people who were waiting there to go to other prisons because you could only do a year in Dioko, so they were waiting to go to other prisons. This guy had them all afraid of him, and he was a little bitty guy, but he was the voodoo man. So the voodoo man came around, and he had one of them, you know, them gold nugget candy bags, and he had bones in it. Well, I just took the bones and rubbed them, and like, what is this? The best thing you could do is this is make some soup. I became the hero because I outdone the voodoo guy, and nothing happened. You know when Paul got bit by that snake on the island of Malta? And everybody thought he was going to die. And then when Paul didn't die, they thought he was a god. Well, the same thing happened to me in prison. And that's when I found out there was another guy, preacher there who worked in the warden's house. We met, got together. We started having church services, prayer meetings on Wednesday night, things like that. Long story short, we went to the warden trying to get permission to open one of the empty barracks into a church. Apparently, Satan wasn't real happy with that, and so he decided that I had to go. So we're 8 days into it now, and these kinds of things are happening because we went to the church services they provided, but when this guy came in, God bless his heart, but he was playing one of them things that you squeeze back and forth and push buttons and things. It wasn't a clip or whatever it was. It wasn't working for us, especially coming
like
out of the Baptist church.
Instrument?
Yes, it was the kind of thing you stretch it and squeeze it and you play music with it. Some kind of organ, you hold it and play it.
Accordion.
That wasn't, it sounded like circus music. Accordion. There you go. But that wasn't working for us. So we decided to start having our own church services, own prayer meetings, and like I say, we were going to get the empty building, get permission to turn that into a church, and then we do our own church. And that's when I got a call from the yard office because my job was working in the yard office. They class you according to the last job you had when you were in the world. So since I was an associate preacher, they put me in the yard office. And there was one guy who loved working in the yard office, so he would practically work all the daytime shifts and you sleep at night. So I didn't really do anything but read people's letters because they couldn't read and they couldn't write and help them write a letter home. And, you know, and that was one of the things that really touched me is that while I was there, there were people who had stacks of letters that they had never read because they couldn't read. So the people who loved them was writing to them, but they didn't know. And if it wasn't anybody there who would take the time to read them, then they never knew. So when I started doing that, I became even more popular. And so it got to the place where Satan that is so embarrassing. I literally got kicked out of jail because it was 8 days in, and I get the call that it is time for you to report to the yard office. I go to the yard office. They tell me, you're out of here. When the people who are in the barracks with me find out, against the guards' commands, they follow me all the way as far as they could go, not wanting me to go.
Wow.
And I really didn't want to go. But that wasn't what God, on the way home, It was funny. My father, who really wasn't happy about spending $1,500 to get me out, because I wrote a letter to my mother to not get me out, leave me here, because people are coming to Christ, and God's doing great stuff. Leave me here. But she thought, he's losing his mind. Go get my baby. And so she sent my father, and on the way home, it was so funny. I'm trying to have an attitude because he came and got me. And he got a real attitude because he had to come and get me and spend $1,500. And here I am acting like I didn't even want to leave. And so that was a fun ride home. But after I saw that one look on his face, I decided to see it his way. But it was quite an experience. And, you know, it is so much. But once you can get to acceptance, then you can survive the trauma of imprisonment. But you got to face it, and you got to accept it. You got to stop pleading not guilty when you're guilty. And then God can do things. If you'll notice, I wasn't trying to get out.
Uh-uh.
I was trying to stay to do more work for the Lord. But the Lord had more work for me to do out here. All I have to do is look back from here to 78 and see that all of the stuff that happened after that wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for him, if I had stayed there. Prison ministry
right.
wasn't for me. God had another ministry for me. He made me a teacher.
And I hate to, you know, to sound selfish, but I know that I speak on behalf of those in this ministry that we're glad that, you know, you're a gift to this local body. But what you described, Pastor O, is nothing short of despair, the situation. Because I think we all, you know, we've seen the movies, you hear people, you know, talk snippets, but you walking us through just what you saw and what people go through. And I just think that even, you know, it's hard for most of us to wrap our mind around it, but what you're describing is such that there's just so much needed. There's so much darkness there, and it's important for those of us who, you know, say that we're Christians and are supposedly walking in the light and supposed to be the salt of the earth, that we need to do better.
Right, because most people just write you off. You know, and I was even told not to tell my testimony, because when you tell the people you've been to jail or prison or anything like that, then that's all they remember about you. They won't remember anything else you said, just that, and they'll always view you as that. But I've always been like, well, Lord, that is my testimony. If I don't tell it, then I have no testimony. The blind man had to say I was blind, but Jesus told me to put mud on my eyes, and now I can see. That's like telling him not to give his testimony when he went before the Pharisees. What if he said, well, nothing? We wouldn't even know that God does not hear sinners. But we learned that from him.
You know, when, because there are people like that. As soon as they hear that, they don't want to have anything to do with you. But that's a reflection of them. It's not a reflection of you or anyone who has had any struggle. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may not have done those things, but we've done some things. And if all of us are really honest, most of us have done something that could have resulted in some handcuffs going on us. But just by the grace of God, our wrongdoing didn't get found out.
Exactly. You know, I could have avoided all of that if I had just, you know, answered the letters. But I kept on, and the Lord taught me that, you know, you being a preacher, you can't live like this. You can't be a deadbeat dad, not even if you want to be. You can't be one. You have to be. You know, just like he told me, you can't be a drug dealer. You know, I was so insistent on making money from selling drugs, he literally told me, and it made me laugh. He said, can I just be straightforward with you? It is not a good look for a preacher to be a drug dealer. Okay, I just want to tell it to you like that. And somehow that clicked with me, and I'm like, you're right. That's like a policeman robbing banks. It's not
okay.
a good look for a policeman to be a bank robber. You know,
no,
so I, somehow I got that. And then I started working legit jobs, and Lord have mercy. I was working legit jobs for robbers, people who would pay you $1.60 an hour. Okay, I just really dated myself, didn't I?
Well,
my wife
said,
yes, you did.
Another thing about your testimony that you clarified, because I've heard portions of it before, but I don't know, and I'll open it up to, you know, some others that may want to, you know, add on to this question, but I thought that it was longer. I didn't realize that you were only there for 8 days, but look at what God was able to do. Now, I think that we
exactly.
pretty much, yeah, I mean, eight days.
The sentence was 6 months, and I was willing to do it because I wanted to do the work. I mean, literally, I didn't want to go home. I literally didn't. I wanted to stay there, but the Lord had to convince me that, you know, you did what you did, but that's okay. You went there to learn how to be a pay child support. You didn't go there to – I got prison ministries. I need you to be a teacher. And so in 1978 is when I really kicked teaching just really thin at First Baptist Church, and it stayed like that to 2020 until the Lord called me out. I mean, 2002 is when the Lord called me out.
That's another good point you make, too, because I know that a lot of times, and almost everybody's probably been in a situation where you felt like God was leading you in one direction, and you really felt a lot of compassion for a population. Like I always thought I was going to be like Kat when I was growing up because of the kind of compassion that I had for young people. And but it's just kind of amazing that I turned out to be the kind of person that I am, and I'm glad that God, you know, kind of guided me to where I needed to be, because He didn't make me to, you know, have that kind of a ministry, if you will. And so, yeah, he knows what's best. And I think that we pretty much answered this question about the distinction between incarceration during biblical times and nowadays. And I just basically have written that they're 9 times out of 10, they're not the same, because they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. But, you know, in many cases when people are incarcerated in the United States in modern times, it's for wrong sake. And, you know, they're even in the Bible, those two thieves on the cross with Jesus, you know, they had engaged in wrongdoing, which led them to their death penalty. And but one was repentant and one wasn't. And we saw that, you know, how Jesus responded to them and what ultimately happened had a lot to do with the condition of their hearts. And so was there anything else you wanted to add, or anyone else wanted to add on question one?
Just one last thing. Those mm-hmm. 8 days were more like 8 years, because and when you're locked up like that with a lot of really bad people, you'd be surprised. I didn't tell you everything. Just those things were enough. But it could just, I could traumatize you with what happened in there on a daily
mm-hmm.
basis.
Mm-hmm.
People
mm-hmm.
in prison mm-hmm. stealing from the kitchen and going to lockup. People in prison supposed to be watching a movie, jumping the fence, going to the liquor store, getting liquor, and coming back to the movie. But the movie got canceled because a fight broke out and they all go to lockup. It was unbelievable.
Mm-hmm. And they all go to heaven mm-hmm. in a little rowboat. Okay, so wow.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much for sharing that.
Can I jump in here right quick?
First of all,
I feel like I feel like I need to give my pastor a hug, okay? I feel like I need to give Pastor O a hug right now because all of this stuff happened to him before I even showed up on the planet, okay? I wasn't born until 79, and so all of this stuff that he went through happened before I was even here. And then at the point in which, you know, we've all heard bits and pieces, like June, you said, we've heard bits and pieces, you know, when Pastor preaches, he gives us bits and pieces of the story, and so we know that he hasn't told us everything. And so, you know, when you go to prison, that type of thing changes you. And it doesn't matter what 8 days, like you said, it felt like 8 years. I mean, because you are seeing things that you might not necessarily just see out in the street. So, one, I just feel like I need to give my pastor a hug. I'm going to say that for Sunday. I'm going to give him a real big hug.
Number two,
we got a big group hug in the back. And then number two, I just feel like, you know, I thought I was going to have to hang up because right at that moment I heard Pastor getting emotional when he was saying that he had accepted it and he didn't want to leave. You know, I heard him, you know, getting emotional, and I was like, now I'm going to have to hang up. I was already traumatized when he's talking about the 80 people standing in line. And then I thought I was going to have to hang up because he stopped getting emotional about it. But, you know, it just goes to show, like, we know Pastor O, he came from a two-parent household, mom in the house, dad in the house, and you know, that just scratches the assumption that the people who are getting in trouble and doing bad things are abandoned, or they're from single households, or the parents are on drugs, or all types of stuff. That's not what happened, you know. So it just goes to show that we all have the ability to make the right choices in our life, or better yet, we have the ability to make the wrong choices, and it doesn't always have to do with the background that we come from, you know. But I'm so thankful that Pastor went through what he went through, because he is who he is today because of God's grace and because of what God wanted to do, you know, through him, and how God knew that if he was in jail, all of the rest of us who are able to be a part of Running for Christ and who are able to hear everything that he says on Blog Talk Radio, we don't know that any of those things would have even been put into play. I mean, 6 months is a lot to deal with. And so when Pastor O, if he was already in there for 8 days, he had already determined within 24 hours that he wanted to do his 6 months. But imagine if he never came to acceptance and he stayed in there for 6 months. He could have potentially come out a very different person. You know what I'm saying? And so I was thankful that he went through everything that he went through. For him to be who he is today, and he allowed God to transform him. Because you got people who do those things and say that they're doing the work of the Lord, but they're not being transformed. And so, you know, I've found out a whole lot of stuff last week about Pastor O that we didn't know when we were talking about, you know, sexual assault and stuff. And then when he filled in so many of the other blanks today with just question number one, I'm like, okay, I need therapy now.
I'm glad you brought up the word therapy, because today is, I think, the first time I forgot to mention once again, this, what we're doing here is good, and I believe that God is in it, but just remember that if you are suffering trauma and you feel like you need to see a professional, it's no different than if you got like a physical ailment and you need to go see a doctor. Our conversation is good, but if you need to go see a mental health professional, that's what they're there for, and they will help you get yourself unstuck, okay?
All right, well, let's get on to the second question. Does God only want us to pray for prisoners who do not deserve to be incarcerated? If yes, how would you decide who is deserving of prayer?
Oh, my. That's going to be a no. be a no. We don't just need to be praying for people who we feel deserve to be incarcerated because, you know, like Pastor O has always told us, with Jesus, you know, we're all going to the same place if you accept him. But without him, we're also all going to the same place. So the common denominator between all of us is Jesus. And so we don't get to be judge or jury over who we should pray for and who we shouldn't. Jesus didn't choose who he wanted to die for. He just died for everybody, for all.
That's
so
right.
We don't, you know, while we're here, we get to pick and choose how we, there are laws of the land that we have to follow, and there are punishments that come with that. And so, yes, are we put in positions to have the ability to judge what type of punishment somebody should deal with? Yes, we do. But as a whole, we don't get to choose who we pray for and who deserves it and who doesn't, because none of us deserve God's grace and mercy, but yet when you accept Christ, you get it automatically. So we don't deserve it, absolutely not. We don't deserve anything good. But because of Jesus, we get to tap into those benefits by being a child of God because of what he did for us on the cross. So, you know, when you first John 1:9, what you do?
Hey.
You automatically in right standing with Jesus. Like, it's wiped away. We don't forget it as human beings, but supernaturally, Jesus wipes it away. And when you repent and turn away from what's going on, natural consequences are still what they are. You know what I'm saying? We do still have to, you know, deal with natural consequences. If I eat a dozen cupcakes every day, you know, I can't be mad because, you know, I go to the doctor and they say, you know, you're fat or you're obese or whatever, you got blood sugar or whatever. So natural consequences are what they are. But when we first got,
I don't like that example. Why you gotta use that example? I just got I didn't back to it. My
mama's just come out
right today.
I'm just saying, you know, that was an example. But, you know, the point is that none of us deserve God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's love. None of us, you know, deserve that. So we don't get to decide who deserves prayer and who doesn't, or who deserves, you know, we don't get to determine who does that. And, again, when we first John 1:9 is, man's law, we don't forget, like Pastor O say, it's like, don't tell your testimony because people are only going to remember what you did. Well, but the beauty of it is that whether you remember or not doesn't matter to me, because once I confess it, it's erased, and Jesus works with me to never go down that path again. So whether or not I come back across you or not doesn't matter. He's going to put me where he wants me to be because I confessed it to him. So none of us
are deserving
of anything good. So we need to be praying for everybody, incarcerated, those who should be and those who shouldn't be. We don't get to choose.
There you go. And I definitely agree with you. I had another scripture here, but before I provide mine, was there anyone else that wanted to weigh in on that? Okay. So I had my notes are, God doesn't make a distinction in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. So I think that God definitely wants us to pray. And then, you know, as you said, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I think we got a good answer on that one. Okay, so let's move on to question number three. I'm curious, Pastor, how many people do we have in the queue? I know that Crystal's there. Is there company?
Oh, we have quite a few in the queue. The queue is full.
What about, like, for pushing one? We have a few people pushed one?
Well, not pushing one, mostly just listening. But there are so many people, and if you want to join in the discussion, all you got to do is push one, and we can get your microphone open, and you can join in the discussion, or you can continue to listen.
Okay, yeah, that's why you can listen. We don't want you to leave. Okay, so here's the third question. Do you believe if someone is mentally ill, he or she should not be incarcerated? So, like, if a mentally ill person engages in what we believe is wrongdoing, breaks a crime, should they be incarcerated?
I don't want to be the one to jump in and answer that, but I'll say this. I don't believe that they should not be incarcerated. I know even in my job alone, I don't necessarily have to come face-to-face with people, but I'm on the phone all the time, and I'm talking to a lot of people. And I have one particular person who I get notifications almost like every 2 or 3 weeks or so that this person is in and out of the Walter Reuther Psych Hospital. And I actually ended up having a conversation with this person the other day. And just in like the 5 minutes that I was talking to this person, I had like 6 or 7 different conversations with them because they were literally just that all over the place. Like one minute it was like they were unaware of who they were talking to. The next minute they were angry at the fact that they were talking to someone. And then it was like an emotional roller coaster. And so I am able to see, you know, whether or not this person has been incarcerated over time. And they bounced back from the county jail to the psych hospital, the county jail to the psych hospital, the county jail to the psych hospital. And so I don't believe that those who are mentally ill should not be incarcerated, but I do believe that those who are mentally ill, you know, obviously they are able to commit crimes, whatever mental state that they're in at the time. Sometimes they're aware, sometimes they're not. I do believe that they should be incarcerated, but I do believe that there should be some type of special care that is given to them, because a lot of times when you have those who are out and they are mentally ill, they don't have people to make sure they take their meds, make sure that they stay on the schedule, make sure they're getting therapy and things like that, which is what they really do need to be successful and to stay out of trouble. So when they don't have anybody to help them stay on the schedule or stay doing, you know, taking their meds and things like that. Mentally, people, we all do in our minds when we think we have a sane and sound mind, we do what we think is the right thing. And mm-hmm. So when it comes down to what we think we're doing, if you're someone who's mentally ill, at that moment in time, you're doing what you're doing because you're thinking it's the right thing to do. But as a whole, our laws may not say that what you're doing is right. So I do believe that there should still be consequence, but they should still be somewhere where they're not necessarily a general population or not somewhere where they have to fend for themselves, but someplace where they can actually get the medicinal and the psychiatric care that they need in order to be able to function, whether they're incarcerated or whether they're out in society. So the crime is committed, but if there's a mental illness there should be some extra care that's taken for them in order for them to be able to function. So
I think the guidance is if they're a danger to themselves and to other people, then, you know, they used to, I don't know if they still do, have places for the criminally insane, people who commit crimes because they have those mental issues. You know, like John Hinckley, who shot Reagan, they've recently been talking about him being released because, you know, does he even have the wherewithal to even know what he's gone through or, you know. So it's a real tricky area to operate in, mm-hmm. but I imagine they're doing the best they can do with these kinds of situations, because you can't have somebody mm-hmm. whose mental cognizance is sadly lacking, mm-hmm. and they're running around, you know, able to do things to people. So as a society, we don't need to lock them away, but we need to, like Crystal was saying, you know, provide help, because clearly they're a danger to themselves and they can be a danger to other people, so we need to do something.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's basically what I agree. The word that a lot of times we use is incapacitation. So what you're trying to do is to keep that person from being able to commit crimes, whether they intended to or not, because they're so dangerous that they can't necessarily be in society. But I can tell you, having arrested a couple people who clearly were mentally ill and not really aware that they were engaging in wrongdoing, and it is just, it's heartbreaking because you put them in the cage, and so you've got the trauma on top of trauma because they don't really have the capacity to really understand what's going on. So the thing I would say about mental illness is that there are different degrees. So there's, you know, you could be guilty because of insanity, and then they could even say, all right, well, you were insane at the time you committed the crime, you snapped, but you're okay now, and we're getting ready to put you in jail. Mm-hmm. So there's a whole lot involved, but what I would say is that all of what we are discussing is sound from a biblical standpoint, because I think that God makes concessions for special circumstances, like in Leviticus. And if you look at, like, the laws, like when you're talking about an accident and you're looking at whether or not there was intent involved, there's one in Deuteronomy 19, verse 4, where it says, now this is a law pertaining to one who flees there in order to live. If he has accidentally killed another without hating him at the time of the accident, suppose he goes with someone else to the forest to cut wood, and when he raises the axe to cut the tree, the axe head flies loose from the handle and strikes his fellow worker so hard that he dies. The person responsible may then flee, and they had like these cities that you could, you know, you could go to, because they knew, you know, revenge is a real thing, and it's like, oh, you killed my loved one. Well, I don't really care about like this. We get ready to end this for you. And so I think that God does make concessions for situations where intent is lacking. And so I think, you know, for the mentally ill person, then there is the concession, but it doesn't mean that we just got to say, okay, well, you didn't mean that, and we're just going to let you keep doing it. You know, there has to be, you know, a consequence that leads us to making the community safe.
So, you know, a biblical example of mental illness is in Mark chapter 5. It pretty much takes up the whole chapter, so I just tell you what it's about. Jesus had arrived to the other side of the lake, and the Gerasenes, okay, or Gadarenes, whichever it's, you know, translation you read from. But they found a man who had been, he was possessed with a legion of demons. Okay, a whole bunch of them. And so that legions originally were up to 6,000. You know, but of course the Romans, to move a legion around a lot easier, they reduced it down to 1,500. So it could have been as many as 1,500 to 6,000 demons in this one man. So he's definitely mentally ill, and he's doing things that he is totally not aware of. They would try to restrain him and with chains. He would just break them off like they were nothing, and nobody was strong enough to even subdue him. And day and night he'd run around in the cemetery howling and cutting himself with sharp stones. This is a part of his mental illness and his possession. But Jesus comes along and casts his spirit out of this man. So clearly he cares about those. Most folks ran away from this man. But when Jesus was still some distance away, the man came and bowed down before him, wanting help, but didn't know how to help himself. So Jesus helped him. So I believe the Lord would want those who are mentally insane to be helped. And if putting them in a place where they can't harm themselves or somebody else is what is that help, then that's pretty much as much as we can do. So, yeah, the criminally insane just can't run around killing people. We can't have the guy from Silence of the Lambs going around eating people. Mm-hmm. We have to put them in a place. Or exactly. Jeffrey Dahmer for somebody real.
Yeah.
Yeah, like Jeffrey Dahmer.
Okay.
Please.
Wow. It just still warms my heart to think that Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that part of his testimony, because You know, if he either, that should warm everyone's heart, that if he would save him, he will save you. And he is no respecter of persons. And, you know, he did some very horrible things. I mean, you know, raped, kidnapped other men, and then, you know, mutilated their bodies and took their organs out, cooked them, and ate them. And so, well, I'm not sure if he cooked them, but I do know that he ate.
All right.
Okay, yeah. We're going to move on to question number four.
Can I say something real quick on the last on the question we just had? So, you know, the Nicholas Cruz, the young man who shot up the high school in Florida and, you know, killed 17 people, injured 17 other people. I was watching his there was a court thing. They were speaking about what he had done, and it was just something about the way that he presented himself in court. Like, I just, what he did was absolutely horrendous. School shootings, for whatever reason, and it's only God, because I'm not capable as a human being, but my heart just broke for him. And, you know, people, you know, when you look at social media, people are just, you know, we are created in the image and the likeness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been created to be and look like the Holy Trinity, but yet we are holy terrors. We are horrible as people. I am sorry, but people suck, okay? And so when you read social media and you look at social media, people are hateful and mean and horrible and nasty, little kids all the way down to old people who got 10 toes just about in the grave and still being mean and nasty. And so, you know, they were like, oh, well, he dressed like that for court because he wants sympathy, and, oh, he really doesn't care. Oh, it's just a game. For some reason, when I look at him, I look at somebody who is.
Bad. I just looked at his picture. He looks bad.
Horrible. He looks sad. He looks broken down. He looks depressed. He looks stressed. Regardless of what was going on in his life before he did what he did, again, none of us deserve the grace and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus. And so the fact that he initially pled not guilty and then to come through and they called the name of every single victim, and I sat there, and the Lord was like, you know you shouldn't be watching that because you're a crybaby and this is going to stick with you. And I didn't listen because that whole night I could not sleep after I watched it. I was so sad. Yeah. Not just for the victims, but for the person who did it, because he is 22 or 23, and they're now arguing about whether or not he's going to get the death penalty. He pled guilty to every single thing, but yet my question is he going to get help? Who's going to minister to him? Somebody in the body of Christ needs to get to him, and just like you say about Jeffrey Dahmer, confess Christ, because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that saves any of us. And that's the only thing that's going to allow him to get to a place of acceptance. Because he's like, I'm here and I'm doing this because I'm only holding on because I know this is what you all want me to do. And I don't care if you believe me or not. I'm doing it because I know it's what you want me to do. But that's not the statement of somebody who has, I don't know if he's accepted it. I don't know what his state of mind is, but you can tell, like, he held on to that podium. Like, his fingers, his knuckles were white. Like, it's just. And my heart broke for him. And I pray that somebody helps him because he needs the Lord. He needs to be in a place where he can forgive himself for what he did and know that God forgives him for what he did as well. I'm like, Jesus, what are you doing? Because, you know, technically we're not supposed to feel bad for people like that. But
we're supposed to feel, and we're supposed to have compassion. And I share with you all, I think it was like last year, the guy who was involved in the shootings at the massage parlor who had indicated that he had a sexual addiction. And what broke my heart was that his church turned their back on him. They literally, you know, I was just like, what?
How dare we? Wow.
No, see, that wasn't a church. That was a religion. They definitely have to be by works, because there's no way in the world you can turn your back on somebody who going through something like that. Jesus never turned. Jesus healed. He hugged and healed lepers, people that were ostracized from the community because of their condition. But when they came to him, he healed them. I mean, he had fed 5,000 people. It could have been criminals in that crowd. He didn't care. They were hungry, and he fed them. See, the Lord knows that when people leave here, the ultimate decision is made. So all God does here is extend mercy and kindness. That's it. And we're supposed to be like him. I mean, if the Lord, you talked about Cain in the opening, right, and how Cain killed Abel, and God had mercy on Cain because Cain said, your punishment is too much for me. So God said, well, if anybody tries to kill Cain, I'll do something to them.
Yeah.
And so he had mercy, protected Cain, a murderer, who, you know, later on in 9:6, in Genesis 9:6, if you kill somebody, then by man, your blood should be shed. We don't like hearing that because that's the death penalty, but God instituted that in Genesis because he says, I made man. So without my permission and my direction, you don't have the right to kill anybody.
Yeah.
So, mercy definitely on those mentally ill.
I can't believe I'm looking at this happened last year, and so they had a memorial this year. So the church, they put out another statement this year that sounds even colder than the one that they did. In the strongest possible terms, we condemn the actions of, I just won't say his name, as well as his stated reasons for carrying out this wicked plan. We want to be clear that this extreme and wicked act is nothing less than rebellion against our holy God and his word. And you know what? That is true. I'm just trying to find the compassion. And it just doesn't seem that, they say he attended their church for years, and it looks like they got nothing.
And that's how they treat him.
Yeah.
Wow.
Oh, wow.
How dare we?
Like I said, that's religion.
How dare we?
That is not, that's not Christianity. That's religion. I don't see any instance in the Bible, even when the devil came at Jesus with his lies, Jesus didn't even treat him like that. Okay, he answered his questions. You know, he didn't even bring any kind of railing accusation against Satan. He just answered his questions. It was Satan who got beat up by the word of God and had to go rest, but that wasn't Jesus' fault. Jesus had the right to speak the word. But I can't see Jesus.
He
looks at folks.
To give out a sentence, and then there's a police officer's job who it is to collect evidence. And if, you know, as part of the body of Christ, we need to show compassion for everybody that is involved. And that, I don't think that means you're endorsing it, because you all know how I feel about that. I'm not going to endorse criminal activity. And I have to say, this is a little harder for me, because in studying this, I did find that my heart got a little bit softer. Because trauma is trauma. So does that mean that we're obliged to write or visit a person who's been incarcerated?
Oh, my.
Yes, indeed.
Go ahead.
If we have the opportunity, if the opportunity becomes available to us, yes, we should. You never know. You from being in there, when people get those letters, that makes them live. That's their life. And when they, like I told you, people couldn't read, they had all these letters that were saying all these awesome things that their family wanted them to know. They loved them, but they couldn't read. But when they got those letters and heard that made their day. They didn't act so criminal after that. They smiled, and they felt good about themselves. even though some were facing, they were waiting to go to Ionia, to go to Jackson and other prisons, when they finally got to see that their family still loved them and cared about them, even though they were in there for what they were in there for, you know, prison, sidebar, prison is full of denial. I was like the only guilty person on the bus out of 90 people. I was the only one guilty. Everybody else got shafted. Their lawyer crapped them out. Or I'm like, we didn't have no lawyer.
Or except the one guy
about?
Who didn't even know, except the other guy who didn't know where he was even at or what was going on.
So he didn't know what was going on. That, he thought he was going to another arbitrator or something. No, dude,
oh,
this is
my
it.
Gosh.
You got
gosh.
Your fork and spoon. Yeah. We'll be at the Hoco by noon. So
wow.
I would write. You write and get in touch with them. You know, Terrence, he got a, Pastor Terrence Tate got a pen pal ministry. That's, you need that. They, them letters are everything to them. They make their whole day, just like people in the military. We could not wait for mail call. I mean, it was our, even though that letter is not that long, it makes your whole day. It connects you to the outside, to your family.
Wow. Well, that makes perfect sense. And I, you know, I basically said no, but at the same time, Hebrews 13 verses 1 to 3 says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And I think it kind of keeps us anchored. You know, we all say that, you know, it could be me and all of that, but when we kind of turn our backs on those who are suffering, I think it's easier to put some distance between you and them. But when you're doing God's work, so I don't know. I don't know that I'm getting ready to get myself a pen pal, but I do think I might want to start to reactivate some of the. Well, you know, like what one of the things I
know
was trying to get my criminal justice students to do is to remember the children of prisoners, because they didn't do anything, but their fathers
right.
in prison and their moms, and they don't have any money. You know, so we would you know go buy them Christmas presents. You know, so if we're part of, you know. Even if innocently helping to put a parent in prison, if we're really compassionate, then we don't want to extend that to their families. And to the extent that we can do good for them, we should.
You know, Paul
and just
was greatly
they're caged
encouraged.
Up like animals, they're people.
He says in some of his letters that he was greatly encouraged when he was in the Roman prison and other prisons along during his missionary journeys. And finally, his imprisonment in Rome in the 60s, 80s, 60s, he said he was greatly moved by getting those letters. They encouraged him to no end to hear, because when he would write them, it would be in response to a letter he received, so some information he received, but people were writing him. And even though he is the great Apostle Paul, that, you know, a great picture of faith and Christian stamina, those letters helped him to keep his mind together while he was facing and surviving the trauma of imprisonment. He was in prison. He literally was. God fixed it for him where he was in his own rented house with a Roman guard to watch over him like a tether, but still he was locked away. And then other times he was literally in prison in the stocks. But receiving communication from those who are on the outside, I've seen it with my own eyes. It literally changes them. Just a letter. You would think they sent them $1 million, but it made them smile and not want to do criminal things. I saw more crime in jail than I saw on the street. It was unbelievable. People were getting locked up in jail. I couldn't believe it.
Lord,
I literally, I'm like, my God, Jesus, what is this? You're stealing things out of the kitchen, right? But you're putting them in your locker that you cannot lock. So the guards come in, they tear up everything looking for shears, really, weapons. And here you got cookies and spoons and all this stuff in your box. And now it's off to lockup. You no longer get the freedom of the stinky barracks. You're off to the filthy lockup. Unbelievable. But those letters, yes, if you have opportunity, you have the chance, write them a letter and change their whole day, their whole week.
Wow. Yeah, and I can imagine even when they send a letter, it's a way to kind of escape a part, you know, feeling like a part of you was able to, you know, get out. Yeah, for sure. Still not going to accept no collect phone calls, though, because.
That baby's expensive.
All right, but there are people, you know, it's not a lot, but we should never forget that there are some people who are, have been falsely imprisoned, and they really didn't do what they were accused of. It is a small percentage, but we do know that it happens. But I believe that God allows us to see that. I think that the advent of DNA and some of the other ways that we're able to decide on guilt and innocence were really God's sins, so that we can know the truth, really, really know the truth, because, yeah, defendants, almost all of them are going to say they didn't do it. But it is true that some of them really didn't do it. So what do you think about, this is the fifth question, what do you think should be done about the fact that more black people are in prison than their numbers are represented in the population of the U.S.? Do you believe that some prisons are necessary? And if not, how should people be punished?
That on this one, that is why I sent out that, you know, I was sitting around today thinking about this, and I remembered some teaching from Dr. Tony Evans. Because I was wondering about, you know, it kept troubling me that we just take people, throw them away, throw them in the cell, in the isolation, deprivation, and they just go crazy or become out of prison worse than when they went in. So I got with some teaching that Tony Evans did on that very subject. And God, and so I went all those scriptures that I sent out. If you want them, send me your email address. Send them to revgmo@comcast.net, and I'll send them out to you. If you didn't get that email address, just go to pastorgmo.com, click on contact, send me an email. Or to our church website, send me an email. I'll send them to you. But those, the Lord brought those to me to see that God is not in favor of housing criminals. I mean, hardened criminals that you can't do anything with. Well, that's their fate. They chose that fate. But the Lord believes that it is, you won't find in the Bible where they just took people and housed them. Because the rest of the questions that follow this one speak to that, especially number six and number seven. You're just housing people. I mean, and you're doing it now, and now here in America we're doing it for property. And if you study prisons from Adam's day all the way to our day, you'll see how we got to be where we are now. It used to be restitution was the thing. That was big. I don't care what culture, whether it was the Hebrews, which God gave, all those scriptures I sent out, people made restitution. Most of those people didn't do a day in jail, but they did restitution. God felt like you need your suffering is to pay back this person you harmed. I think they have something like that now where some people who were harmed by a crime, they have a criminal fund or something for these kinds of people. But this thing that we have going on in the world today, and it's all over the world, we just house people, and now we're housing people for profit. Restitution needs to be what happens. We need to restore these people and repatriate them back into society as productive citizens rather than just housing them. And yes, prisons have tons of programs, and yes, black people tend to end up in prison more likely than not than other folks in our culture. But then we have to be sure that we're not doing things to end ourselves up in prison and then say, because I'm black, I shouldn't be in prison. No, you're in prison because you committed a crime. What you should look to do is to restore, make whole the people that you committed your crime against, make restitution. I don't know how our system is ever going to change from what it is, but this thing is going to get old. It's going to run out. We'll have half of America in a prison somewhere. But what we need to do is figure out a way to repatriate these people back into society as productive citizens. And the ones who just won't, well, like they did Samson didn't just lay around in the jail cell. They got him up in the morning and they strapped his hands to a pole and they said, push. And that's what he did every day for while he was in prison. Those folks didn't just get to lay around. If you remember watching those old movies, even when the Hebrews were in jail in Egypt in captivity, they weren't just sitting around being housed. They were out in the mud pits making bricks for Ramesses' treasure houses, and they were building things. Their skills were put to use. Joshua was a stonemason.
That's cruel and unusual punishment. The Eighth Amendment says what you're describing is cruel and unusual punishment.
Exactly.
But you know what? Things are actually, believe it or not, kind of going full circle. What you're describing is an ideology referred to as restorative justice. And with this model, what they try to do is to make it right, recognizing that you have the victim who the particular offense came against, as well as the community as a whole. And for certain crimes, what they do is they bring the three together, and they have this circle. And so you usually have the victim, you have the offender, you have some criminal justice folks, and at times you have other members from the community. And so the thinking is just having this interaction this intervention where the offender actually has to see face-to-face this person who they harmed, and listening to that person describe the degree of harm, the trauma that they went through. And so now they can just kind of rationalize and deny that they didn't really do anything in hopes that the offender will give a true apology and then talk about ways that they can make amends to restore the community and restore the victim. And sadly, there are some programs across the nation. It's funny, I just tossed this out as an assignment to one of my classes, and I asked if they think something like this in Detroit will work. But one of the things that I found was that we were getting, you know, we had momentum, but then COVID hit. And so any program where people were face-to-face and interacting like this kind of got put on the back burner. But there are some things in the works, but it does require that there is a will to do this. And I know the faith-based community definitely has a piece in doing something like this. Jonathan, when he described what happened when he got shot at, and he talked about how, you know, he talked to the person who shot at him, and then, you know, they ended up even forming a bond as a result of that, recognizing that God would want him to forgive him. And then the guy recognizing really, truly what he did was wrong and asking for forgiveness. So, yeah, in order to heal, and these scriptures that you sent, Pastor, I took a look at them, and I think that they are all exceptional. And we need to see this the way that God sees it, instead of just, okay, you did me wrong, I'm going to lock you up and throw away the key, and that's just going to be the end of that, because it's not going to be the end of that. That's still a human being. One day that human being is going to be out on the street. Do we want that person to be restored so that they can be a productive citizen when they get out, or do we want them to be just as bitter or even more bitter when they get out?
Exactly. I think we got a new caller. I don't know if they press one. Last four digits is 1847. Did you have something you wanted to say? Hello?
I'm trying to get my phone to... Oh, okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. It said mute. I wanted to agree that there are some issues, especially in the United States. There is the profit for prison, especially here in Texas where I live. There's also the fact that prisoners are not sentenced the same, and that's based on race. A lot of times it's based on race, especially here in Texas. And so we have to be aware of that. We have to be cognizant of the fact that our prisoners are not given due justice in some states. And we have to be aware that our prisoners are not being treated the same, and that we do have prisons for profit, that there are people that are making lots of money off of imprisoning people, and so that's what they would prefer to do.
Mm. Yeah.
Right. They're not even trying to rehabilitate them. That's not even in the plan. The plan is just housing for profit. And when they started farming prisons out to for-profit corporations, I mean, corporations, you know, like I know some folks like to refer to them as being people, but they're not. They're just an entity that has no feelings, no compassion about anything except profits. And if housing people forever increases profits, then that is what they do. And we have to be careful that we as a people don't fall into that system, because you are so right. You can have one person. I was sentenced to more time than the man who I told you about named John, who owed way more than I did, but I had more time than he did. So
yeah.
You're right. We were both sentenced the same day for the same thing, failure to comply with the order of the court, but my sentence was greater than his.
Right. There are these disparities, and, you know, I kind of can see it both ways. You know, for sure wrong is wrong, and the thing is that you don't want to end up on the radar, and we can't excuse that. But at the same time, I do think that we have to fight when we see these disparities, and the most recent one that we have to face as a nation, and thankfully there were enough senators and people who got involved, but it involved the crack cocaine versus the powder cocaine controversy. And so you would have an individual, and it was affecting race from the standpoint that the drug of choice for African Americans might be crack cocaine, while for whites it would be powdered cocaine. So just by virtue of the preferences of the people who are using the drug, the people who are dealing the drug to them, and the form of the drug that they got, not the weight, but the form that it happened to be in, you ended up with substantially higher sentences if you were dealing in crack cocaine versus if you were dealing in powder cocaine. And I saw some jacked up stuff before. I mean, I people, hey, get them to cook it up, you know, because if you get them to cook it up, then they're getting more time. Wait a minute, that's not right. That's not what we should be doing. And so now that disparity has been addressed, and now you don't get extra time. There's no enhanced penalty based on the fact that it's in one form as opposed to another form. So I do think that to the extent that you either see that happening in your workspace or you see it happening globally, that, you know, we have a responsibility to try to right that wrong, but at the top of the list is making sure that no one's dealing in cocaine or crack. But yeah, there are some disparities out there. So I think I already know what the answer to this next question six is. So I'm going to ask six and seven together, because they kind of relate to a person being on the inside. Do you think the inmate should enjoy luxuries such as television and the internet? And do you believe in good time, which permits early release if an inmate behaves while they're incarcerated?
Well, coming from being incarcerated, good time works. Some of the luxuries, no, like the weight room.
Mm-hmm.
People get strong for reasons to commit more crimes in prison. The television, you know, you might want to give them a television or a couple of them, because if they got one, then there's going to be a fight over what we watch.
Mm-hmm.
Internet, mm-hmm. they don't need internet because of the things you can do with that. And good time makes you act right. Nobody wants to fight because they're scared to lose their good times. But it all that's relevant relative to how much time you got, you know.
You were just
if you're like some of the guys,
yeah.
If you're like some of the guys who were in there who were facing life without parole, well, good time didn't mean nothing to them. So they still commit crimes in prison. But, you know, some of the things, you know, some of the things they don't need because of what I saw them doing with them, taking weights from the weight room, stealing them from the weight room, bringing them back to the barracks as a weapon.
Wow.
I don't know if they can prevent that now, but that's you'd be surprised how much crime going in prison.
Wow.
I say... you know, certain luxuries, you know, can be earned, but most definitely should not be expected. You know, you did do something to, you know, give up your freedom, whether it was by choice or whatever the case may be. So, you know, should you get all the luxuries of home? No, I don't believe that you should. And then number seven, you know, you have people out here, like Pastor said, there's more crime in prison. You know, there's somebody's always trying to do something to do something else to just stay in trouble. You know, so when you're talking about good behavior, you know, you got people who know how to act right just to get to the ultimate goal of leaving. So, you know, I personally think depending on the crime, you know, like as an example, and I wrote this before Pastor was even talking about child support, but failure to pay child support versus, you know, you being incarcerated for rape or murder. You know what I'm saying? I mean, okay, so if you act right, you know, and you get out, and first, if you're incarcerated because you didn't pay your child support, to me that's almost counterproductive because I can't really pay child support if I'm locked up.
Okay.
But nevertheless, okay, like I really can't.
There was a lot of us in there.
Yeah, you take me from my job. I lose my job, and now you put me in the rears even further.
Yeah.
And then you know, once I get far enough out, you know, nowadays they, you know, suspend your license and they put it on your credit report. But it really
told
doesn't.
They
that's
did
not
it
anything
to
that
take.
Prompts a person. Yeah, that's not enough to prompt a person to want to do, you know, the right thing. So, but you talk about good time, failure to pay child support versus somebody who's incarcerated for rape or murder. I mean, good time. There is no good time for somebody who, you know, is a rapist or a murderer, but those people tend to get more, not enough time, and then the people who do, like, the small, petty things get way more time. Like Pastor O, you said, you was in there longer than some of the other people who had really did some serious things. So, like, that's just totally backwards to me. It makes no sense. So.
Yeah. I know a lot of them, let me jump in. I know a lot of them have different levels. You have, like, level one, level two, and level three. If it wasn't so much
right.
of a profit, these things would be great to help to return these prisoners back to society. In order to get some of these amenities, they can put the programs on that you deserve to be mentioned, like life skills, parenting skills, and a lot of these things. And if you go through some of these programs, then you should be able to move to this level to have these amenities. Because, like, each crime is different. But once these programs is, you know, with it being a profit, they really don't want to return the society to win. It's like they return society to lose because they ain't giving you nothing. But if you put the programs in there, like living skills, money management, how to become a better parent, you know, how to job search, how to find your goals, and you achieve some of these programs, then you get some of these amenities. But not only will you be getting the amenities that you want, you actually have an opportunity to find yourself and find some type of gift that's in you that you never knew. And these programs will show you how to achieve them. And I think that's what they're really missing in the prison system. And same thing with the welfare system. You got a lot of people on welfare. They having kids just to get the money. But it should be a program. You achieve these programs, go through these programs, we'll show you how to raise a family, how to, you know, manage the bills, how to job search, how to talent search. And if you cover these programs within, say, 6 months, within the next 6 months, we'll help you find a home versus allowing you to stay here for 8-9 years on welfare. And then when they do kick you off and you do fail or make a wrong choice, now you're staying in somebody else's house on welfare. Now you're beginning to teach the system. So these prisons, I think that's what they is lacking is the program. Mm. If they just shut it right down now, okay, you got to deserve your level, like Pastor was saying. You know, you got to come to a certain, this is your restitution to achieve these levels. You know, because there's an opportunity to be like, I really want to do this, but I really don't know how to read. These will help you learn how to read your weaknesses, your strengths, and you'll use these things. Now, you do have hard criminals, but you have some people just made bad choices with the wrong place.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
You're basically describing incentives, you know, like, so with the, you know, the television and the good time, like, not just, you didn't act up and we just don't reward you for that. Instead, we've got, you know, life skills that you need to learn. And so as you go through these life skills so you can reintegrate them, we're going to reward that behavior. And let me just give you a scripture that I think demonstrates that God doesn't seem to have a problem with rewarding good behavior. Romans chapter 13, verses 2 and 3 says, so anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you.
Amen.
Yeah.
You
so
know,
that
is so true.
That time when I always ask you, Do we keep moving? Is that lady talking to you?
Oh, she's being. We got about 5 more minutes, but that should get us through the last 2.
Okay. Well, so question 8 was: do you think a victim should have some say so with respect to when a person is released from prison? I think we all kind of, to some extent, when we talked about restorative justice, you know, possibly, probably not in every case. We know that when a crime is committed, it's committed against the state, because the other thing is you never really know what people are going to say. I shouldn't say hoping, if you look at what happened with Jesus, you would have thought that the crowd would have said release Jesus, but they decided they wanted to release Lazarus. And then nine, should parents tell children about a loved one being in prison? If they do not, would this be a lie? I said that I think it's definitely traumatic for children when their parents or a loved one is in prison. I know some of them say that they're away at college. You know, I saw this little Sesame Street clip one time that I played my class where, you know, there was this sad kid and the other kids were like, well, what's wrong with him? And it's like, you know, Sesame character said, well, it's because his dad's incarcerated. And the other one said, incarcerated? Couldn't say it right. What's that? And I mean, it was just heartbreaking listening to it. But let me just say that God knows, like with Rahab, the harlot, and how the spies that were sent by Joshua, you know, to kind of stake out and see what was going on. And then she told the story about it. And then I'm always telling my grandson, look, if a pedophile get a hold of you and he say you don't tell nobody, you tell him whatever he wants to hear. You could call it a lie. You can call it whatever you want to call it. Just call yourself, get out of that situation, and then you call me and Papa, and we'll take it from there. So I do believe that there are, you know, circumstances where not revealing all of the truth is not the worst idea, and I don't think that I don't think that's a problem. But I don't know.
That's what I said. That's what I said.
Yeah.
The first time I ever saw God reward somebody in the Bible and they had straight up lied was I forget their names. In regards to Moses, women who helped the other women have babies, the midwives. When Pharaoh called them in because he noticed that the Hebrew boys weren't being put to death, he asked them, or told them, why didn't I tell you that the Hebrew boys should be put to death? Why are all these Hebrew boys still alive? And they said to him, because the Egyptian women are different than the Hebrew women. The Hebrew women, by the time we get there, baby is already out. What could we do? Of course, that doesn't mean you still couldn't have did what you needed to do, right? But God blessed them because they chose to respect God more than they did Pharaoh. They had to choose between who would they respect more, who would they give their reverence to, and they reverenced the God of heaven rather than Pharaoh, even on pain of death. So God rewarded them so that both of them was able to have their own children, and that amazed me. So should parents tell their children? Will children understand? Do you know your child well enough to know how this news is going to affect them? And what is your plan after you tell them? Have you come up with scenarios that if they start crying, if they get depressed, if they, you know, you don't know your child, know who you're getting ready to tell this to, and tell them. So technically it would be a lie if you said they're somewhere getting, well, their act together. I'll share this with you. It's so embarrassing, but Jesus wanted me to share it, and I think that'll settle that. My pastor, okay, when I had gotten myself locked up, okay, and people were asking my pastor, where's Reverend Overall? My pastor said he's out of town. Well, I wasn't in E-course, so I was out of town. That's what he told him. So, I mean, he didn't lie. I was out of town. I was, you know, in Plymouth, Michigan. Fact. But
yeah, first of his soul.
Wow.
First of his soul.
He didn't tell him he locked up.
One of my friends, whenever they would ask her where her husband was, his uncle was the pastor of the church that she attended. And it's like, where's your husband? And guess what her response was? He's not here. And that just like,
hey.
Where's your husband?
My wife's grandmother used to say,
tell their kids, they follow the search of their soul.
You know, you have to know the kid and what they're ready to hear and all of that. But
that's what I
thought that was genius at the same time. He's out of town.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, look, this was another very, very great discussion. I feel like God, came and spent some time with us through his word and by way of the Holy Spirit. I thank everyone who participated in the conversation. I'm always glad to hear your voice, Loretta. And that other voice, was that you, Eric? Or was that someone that sounded like Eric?
No, that was the man who visited with us yesterday, a longtime friend. I call him Mo Dad. Man, but his name is Maurice Tucker.
Well, good to hear your voice, Maurice Tucker. I was like, I sound like Eric, but I was pretty sure it wasn't. And, of course, there's Crystal and that Pastor O with his testimony. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. You all make this class, this discussion, And so just, come on out. You all hearing other voices. It's okay to participate. So now next week,
Real quick, I just wanted to say, I thought it was not funny, but I thought it was kind of weird. I follow Lecrae on Instagram, and so he had posted something today, and if I could just read it real quick, I thought it was just really, after, I had already looked at the questions and answered the questions, and then I saw this, and so Lecrae had posted, he said, honest moment, I've been going in and out of correctional facilities since I was 10 years old. There is a part of me that sometimes feels comfortable inside those walls, not too comfortable though. There's a part of me that feels connected with people who are much like my friends and family who are or who have been incarcerated. There are people who are more congruent than me in there. What I mean is that often I look good from the outside. The car, the house, the clothes make me look put together, but I'm needy, I'm dependent, I'm broken, and don't really have it together. When my incarcerated brothers and sisters are going through it, they don't have the filtered pictures, clothes, and jewelry to hide behind. They show up as they are. It reminds me to be authentic, to be real, and to admit I don't have it together. I'm being held together by God. When I'm aware of this, my joy is real, my smiles are genuine, and my boast is in the Lord. I was like, okay.
Hey. I'll read that. Don't forget to respond and give him a link so he can listen to the conversation we had today. So listen, The other thing that I forgot to mention, that was awesome. See, Holy Spirit everywhere at once and inside of each of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Avicii was saying, trying to get information from her yesterday. She had mentioned about expungement. We're talking about restoration. I'm going to see if she can get that information and maybe we can put it on the website. I wasn't able to get it from her as of right now, but there are programs out there where records can be expunged that make it easier for people to reintegrate into society after they paid their debt. Next week, I'm not sure which topic. I got a long list, and I know we're not going to get through all of those before the end of December. Nor should we, because I think that, this is the Holy Spirit and he's doing his thing. But the two that have kind of popped up and I'd like to hear from you all, maybe text me, email me, is heartbreak, trauma that's induced from heartbreak of a romantic relationship, or we could maybe cover trauma surrounding substance use disorders. So let me hear from you. Always let us remember God's promises according to Isaiah 26:3 and Philippians 4:7 that minds and hearts focusing on and trusting in the Lord can and will enjoy perfect peace. And so I can pray now, and then Pastor, if you want to introduce this song, which is awesome, but Pastor picked both of the songs, and it's called Lord Help Me by Brad Young. So should I pray and then turn it over to you, and then you introduce the song and make announcements, or do you want me to pray after you do announcements?
Okay, I'll pray. But I have the difference. I have broken hearts.
Okay, that's cool.
Okay, you can pray, and then I'll just play the song.
Okay. Lord God, we just thank you so much. You are just so wonderful. You're so awesome. You are the God of the universe. And yet, you took the time to spend some time with us. You showed up. Now, help us to realize it's our turn to show up. Help us to recognize that your word is true, that faith without works is dead. So help us to get about your business and doing your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This last song that we're listening to is by a young Christian rapper named Thistle. And it caught my attention a long time ago. He's part of the 116 Click that runs with Lecrae. And the song is Nothing Left But Baby Mamas and Broken Hearts. And what I want you to hear is at the end of the song, when he starts to just get real and start talking that we can't just make these babies then just up and leave them. And you can't help your baby if you're sitting in a prison. So listen to the song and hear the words and feel God's heart in this song and know that he notices and recognizes what we're going through in this world and especially in the black community.
Tears in her eyes, black dress on, at a gravesite. She thinking that she can't believe it's happened. She looking in the ground down on her baby daddy. Man, it was all good a couple weeks ago. Now she crying out, hollering, babe, I can't let you go. She can't believe her son won't have a daddy. But you look around the world, every day this how it happens. Every night until he died to please change his life. He promised her he'd try, but what he didn't know, last time he went outside, she would never see him again. Alive. Every day, but we die. Son changed his life. He promised he would try, cause she knew one day he would walk outside and she would never see her son again alive. Yeah. than been fed that lie, but you don't have to go to jail or die. I know that you done been fed that lie, but you don't have to go to jail or die. I know that you done been fed that lie, but you don't have to go to jail or die. I know that you done been fed that lie, but you don't have to go to jail or die.